Now let us turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13, and we take up our reading for this evening in verse 22. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 13, beginning to read in verse 22, and the portion that we come to look at this evening are verses 22 to 30, but once again reading to the end of the chapter. And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me, until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we looked at that incident where our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching in a Jewish synagogue one particular Sabbath day, and where he healed that old Israelite believer who was present in the synagogue and who had suffered from that terrible infirmity for the past 18 years of her life. As we said, that incident in Luke's Gospel stands out in absolute isolation from all of those things that have gone before, and also from these things that follow that we come to this evening. And of course, the main purpose, if you like, in that incident was to focus attention again, as we said, on that burning issue that existed in the land of Israel when our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching and preaching there concerning the right observance and the right understanding of the Sabbath day. God had given the Sabbath day into the land of Israel for various reasons. But the chief reason, you might say, that God had given the Sabbath to Israel was to teach them that they were going to have peace in God and rest with God when God's promised Messiah would come and when he would appear to perform all the work that God had given into his hand to do. You remember that great classical statement with regards to the Sabbath, so rightly assessed and summed up by that good man John Calvin. Under the rest of the Sabbath day, you remember, he said, the divine lawgiver meant to furnish the people of Israel with a type of the spiritual rest by which believers were to cease from their own works and allow God to work in them. Man was not going to be saved by his own work. Man was going to be saved by resting in the work that God would perform in them through the work that his son would perform when he would come into this world. And so our Lord came into this world indeed to perform that work. However, by the time Christ had come into the world, the leaders of Israel had so perverted and so corrupted that Sabbath day that they were hanging on to the shell, as it were, and had missed the whole kernel meaning of that day. And so all those controversies that ensued and all those controversies that took place on the Sabbath. So our Lord, and we're never to miss this, my friends, so our Lord very often deliberately healed on the Sabbath day, or deliberately did some things on the Sabbath day, in order to provoke those men indeed, that through that provocation they might be able to see something of the error of their ways, and they might be able to see the truth, as it were, in Christ the Lord. And so the Lord comes into that synagogue, is teaching in that synagogue. There, that old lady is there, and you remember the lesson that she is to us. 18 years in that terrible state, which is in the synagogue. And there are no excuses, it would seem, has mustered in her hearts to keep her away from the house of God in her day. And there she is, and there the Lord, of course, performs that miracle and brings such a blessing to her heart and her mind. However, as we come to our verses this evening, then, I just want to mention that isolation again. Now, Luke, you see, leaves that incident regarding the Sabbath day sitting, as it were, in its own grounds. And now he moves away into the original purpose, if you might say, of his narrative. And he begins to take up that journey again with our Lord Jesus Christ as he's moving through the villages and through the towns and through the countryside on his way to the city of Jerusalem, where he's going to give his life a ransom for many through the death of the cross. Now then, so our Lord's continuing on that course. A man steps out of the crowd in one of those villages or one of those towns or wherever where our Lord is teaching. And he asks our Lord Jesus Christ a question. He asks him a question concerning the number of those who are eventually going to be saved from their sins. As on so many other occasions, when it comes to questions of that nature, our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't actually answer the man's question, but rather he gives him a directive concerning the assurance of his own state of soul and his own state of salvation. After the Lord has given that directive, then he gets some very sobering and very good valid reasons why that man should comply with that directive. And then he sums up the whole thing by giving a picture of an eternal scene that will take place when Christ shall come again, and winds off the whole thing with a proverbial saying. You have a question and an answer, or a directive if you like, and then you have reasons for complying with that directive, and then finally that prophetic scene and that proverbial saying at the end of our portion. Let's look at the verses then under those headings. First of all, the question and the answer, or the question and the directive, if you like, in verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto him, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. Are there few that shall be saved? Two things that we need to understand with regards to those words that are brought before us. The first is this, that man who comes before our Lord with the question is acting as a kind of spokesman on the part of that congregation before which our Lord is preaching that day. And then the second is this, the question that he asks then on the behalf of himself and obviously on the behalf of the others is a question that's a dearly held piece of Jewish theology that had been drummed into the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people by the leaders of the Jewish nation. And it's on account of that piece of theology, that thinking, if you like, that man asks that question. You see how our Lord answers, and when our Lord gives that answer or gives that directive to the man, he doesn't simply say to the man, strive to enter in at the strait gate, but he's speaking to them all. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, indeed, he says, but he says unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, he says, that's plural. And then in the next verse, he says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut up the door, and ye, that's the whole of them together, begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk, and so forth. and you have taught in our streets. The man comes, but the man's a spokesman, but he's speaking for them all, and our Lord knows that he's speaking for them all. And so when our Lord answers that man, he's not only answering him in a personal way, but he's answering each and every one of those for whom that man is spokesman that particular day. And when he does speak, of course, in the way that he speaks, he's expressing, he's basing that question, as I say, on a dearly held piece of Jewish theology, thinking, teaching that was current among the people. What was the theology? Well, it was simply this, my friend, that all the nation of the people of Israel would be surely saved and surely redeemed unto the Lord their God. They would be all saved. All Israel shall be saved, they say. There would be one or two, no doubt, possibly very bad people, murderers, villains, malefactors. They would maybe, barely, hardly even scrape into the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God was established. But when all was said and done, salvation for the Jews as the Jews was a fairly concrete thing, and the number of the redeemed of Israel then must of necessity be very great and very considerable, because they were a very great and a very considerable people in their own eyes. All Israel will be saved. And on account of all Israel being saved, then the number of the saved surely must be very great. Now you see what has taken place. As this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has been going about preaching his gospel and teaching his gospel, none of these nationalistic things or none of these naturalistic things have featured in the terms of the blessing of that gospel whatsoever. Not at all. And indeed, as our Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching and teaching, all the terms of the blessing of that gospel have been summed up in absolutely personal ways and in absolutely personal terminology. There is no national standing. There are no natural ties or attachment or upbringing, but absolutely personal repentance, personal faith, personal acknowledgement that Jesus of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God, the Lord of glory, whom God sent into the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was his gospel. That was the warp and woof of our Savior's preaching during all this time up to this point of his life on this earth, during these travels on the way to Jerusalem. And you remember these multitudes were following him on the way. And so, my friends, as our Lord has preached like that and spoken like that, you see the clash in these people's thinking. And that old, dearly beloved and dearly held idea that all Israel would be saved because they were simply Israel on the one hand, and this absolutely personally discriminating ministry of our Lord's on the other. And this man comes forward, spokesman for them all, and says, well, Lord, then, they're going to be few that are going to be saved. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, you see, as it's ever meant to do, went in and out the ranks of those people from day to day. And instead of placing them collectively in some unique position before their God, it separated out those people as individuals, as persons who stand before God and in the light of God's word with regards to their own state, their own belief, their own position before their God. And that was the clash. And that's why that man came at that time, my friends, spokesman, pushed forward, no doubt, into the center of the crowd where our Lord Jesus Christ was. Lord, in fact, he's saying, who then can be saved? Are there few then that are saved? And whether that man was speaking with incredulity or rebellion or sincerity even, we're not told. Because how he was speaking really isn't the important thing. It's what he was saying. And one thing is sure, my friends, that he was expressing on the behalf of himself and of all these other people that dearly held notion of his national standing and natural ties to make him a ready-made candidate for heaven at last. Because he was a Jew then, ipso facto, he was saved. He was of the redeemed of God. And when Christ's ministry discriminated between man and man and woman and youth and child, then comes the burning question, whether incredulous, rebellious, or sincere, whatever. But the burning question is then, are there few that be saved? You see, it's a ready-made application, is it not? My friends, we suffer from Judaism. I don't know when the Church of Christ is ever going to grasp this lesson. We suffer from Judaism. National state religion is Judaism. A whole lot of other branches of the Christian church today and its thinking is Judaistic. And you see, today, don't you get exactly the same kind of thinking? And the number of people who imagine that because they have some kind of Christian ties with some kind of Christianity in some kind of a Christian country, then they must be all right for heaven at last. They're like the Jews in Christ's day. And my friends, there's no collective salvation in the Bible whatsoever. Nothing that's national, nothing that's naturalistic. But only that which is personal, and only that which belongs to each and every one of us as we stand before the Lord our Maker and the Lord our Creator. That's the age-old issue. It was the issue that sprang to the fore here when Christ was preaching. And it's the issue, my friends, yet in many hearts and in many minds, even in our day. So then, the question. Now, look at the answer that our Lord gives to that question. Of course, as we've said, it isn't really an answer in that sense. But like many of the Lord's answers, it's a directive, and a very plain directive, and a very straightforward directive it is. Then, verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, or strive to enter in at the narrow gate. And our Lord simply speaking about the way of salvation and the gateway into everlasting life. Is it something that comes through being born a Jew or some other ties or some other way? No, he says, what you must do is you must strive to enter in at the narrow gate. It's a well-known piece of gospel imagery in Matthew's gospel. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And what our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is speaking about is our entering into salvation for the very simple reason that none of us by our birth, national or natural, is in any way in the way of salvation to begin with. You see, we're never once told in the Word of God to enter in at the broad gate or the wide gate or get onto the broad way or the wide way. It's accepted in the Word of God that that's where we are to begin with, all of us, all of us. And what we have to do by the grace of God is to get off the broad way and enter in through the narrow gate and onto the narrow way that leadeth to life eternal. And here, this narrow gate, you see, no doubt in the context of what our Lord is saying, it's to strip away any idea that you can go in, as it were, in the crowd into the gateway of heaven. It's a narrow gate. You can only go in, and I can only go in individually, on our own. We can't go in any other way. Lord, and they're pleading, you see, for the whole nation getting in through the gate, as it were, just because they are the nation. No, says the Lord, the gate is straight. The gate is narrow. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is stripping away from us anything other than that individual, single-file sort of capacity of salvation that lies before us. Don't you know that? The Church of Christ, the redeemed of God, the Israel of God, is saved in the eternal purposes of God. It's saved collectively. But my friends, we're not converted in that sense. Aren't the stones taken one by one and put into the temple? Aren't the sheep called one by one and put into the sheepfold? And there's nothing whatsoever that places us before God apart from each and all of us individually entering in through that gate where there's only room for the one to get in at a time. And the Lord calls us in that sense to enter in before Him. And it's that personal emphasis that the Lord's setting out before these people. These people, you see, are all caught up with the number of the redeemed. Who will be saved? Who won't be saved? Lord, are there few that be saved? But you see, in fact, our Lord bypasses all that old theoretical reasoning and everything else, my friends. And He points to that whole crowd and to all of them in that crowd. And He's saying, in fact, you and you and you, you strive to enter in at the straight gate. Doesn't matter how many are saved or how few are saved, my friends. Are you saved? And am I saved? The burning question for you and I is he saved? Or is she saved? But am I saved? And the grounds of salvation isn't that he has entered or she has entered, but whether or not I have entered. And our Lord's religion, my friends, won't hear anything of nationalism or naturalism whatsoever, but only that personal, individual thing that belongs to us all by the grace of God and to which we're all called through the grace of God to believe in Him and to enter in through the straight gate. Don't you know it in your own experience that people will argue about the metaphysics of religion or the theories of religion or the mysteries of religion from now to doomsday? They'll argue as they did in the days of the Scholastics about how many angels could balance in the head of a pin. But my friends, they'll not come down to the real issue, which is their soul's position before the Lord their God. And the first great issue that has to be settled in any of our hearts is whether or not I am saved, a partaker of salvation, before the Lord my God. You remember, Lord, what shall this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And it doesn't matter, my friends, how many go in the narrow gate or how few go in. If the answer to that question was many, are you among the many? If the answer to that question would have been few, are you among the few? It doesn't matter if there are many or few. It only matters, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And so our Lord, my friends, as He does and has done so often, that same basic ignoring of the question asked to get right to the heart of the matter. Lord, are there few that be saved? You strive to enter in at the straight gate. If you gather up the words of that statement that our Lord made then, strive. What does strive mean? Strive, in fact, as it is used in the Word of God here and in other places, is taken out of the games, the Olympic Games, as we would say today. It's that wholehearted effort to go after a thing, my friends. It's an athletic term. Pressing towards the mark, as Paul says, for the high prize of the calling in Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, you say, does that mean then I save myself? I strive, I press, I put all effort into it and I save myself? No, no, it doesn't mean that. It means that determined attitude of heart and mind, my friends, to be saved in the way that God says I can be saved. Doesn't mean I can save myself. But it means that my heart and my mind must be applied precisely to the way that God says I must be saved. And God says I must be saved through coming to Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. and through no other way whatsoever. As we've said, it's a straight gate, it's a narrow gate, narrow enough for each and every one of us, but narrow enough for this too, my friends, that there has to be a slimming down process to get through it. You see, we're all too fat. I don't mean that physically. We're all puffed up, my friends, with our own self-righteousness, with our own ideas. Our heads with regards to the things of God and the notions of salvation are 10 times the size that they ought to be. And our chests and our hearts are all swollen up with what we think about God and how we'll have God and all the rest. But in order for us, my friends, to come to God, we come to God in the way that God has appointed. And that's laying aside all our self-righteousness and our notions and our arguments and our debatings and our railings and our rebellion. And it's simply bowing to the Lord our God. Those old wicket gates, as they were called, narrow gates, straight gates in the Word of God, they weren't only narrow, in fact, they were low. And so there was a certain amount of bowing as well, stooping as well, to get in through the narrow gate. That's what our Lord means. These people, you see, were welling up with their pride. We are Israelites. We are Jews. Well, for Israelite or for Jew, read this or this or this or the next thing. Doesn't matter. The Lord says, doesn't matter what you are. The one thing that you must be is thin enough and stooped enough to come in the narrow gate. Then you shall be saved, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or whatever you are. You know, there's a lovely story, I think it's concerning old Cotton Mather in New England States. And he was going through his house one day, and there was a young fella following him, and you know what some of the houses were like in the early centuries, of course. The beams were very low, and this young fella was following him through the passage. Old Cotton Mather shouted back to him, "Stoop!" The young lad didn't grasp exactly what he was speaking about, and he rattled his head off one of the beams and said, "Cotton Mather, you learn that lesson spiritually. As you go through this world, there are lots of things that you have to stoop in." With regards to the wicked gate, my friends, the narrow gate, the straight gate, then be sure it's a gate that only fits those that come to God in His way and come to God in the way that He has appointed. You see something else that our Lord mentions in the general of those words. He says, enter in at the straight gate. Can I bring that very close to you tonight, my friend? If you've been coming along to church, for years or whatever the case might be, there's only one way to be saved, and says our Lord Jesus Christ, it's by entering in at the straight gate. Doesn't matter whether or not we think we're on our way to the gate, or we're near the gate, or we're just outside the gate, or we're in the porchway or the archway that surrounds the gate. None of these things count whatsoever. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, enter in at the straight gate. Enter in. We're never to miss those commonalities in the Word of God that comes and ought to come before us time and time and time again. You remember the young fella Abner? You remember he was somebody who killed a man unannounced. He was guilty of what we would call today manslaughter. And because it was manslaughter, then God in His old Israel law had made a provision that a man guilty of manslaughter could go to one of the 6 cities of refuge that God had appointed. And once that man had entered into that city of refuge, then he was safe. And nobody could come after him, and nobody could take vengeance on him on account of the blood that he shed. And Abner went off into one of those cities. But then that man Joab, a relative of the man that Abner had slain, got him into the gateway of the city, and he slew him. And the lament went up, rightly died Abner, as a fool died. He was a fool, you see. All who die out of Christ, my friends, are fools. But those who die in the gateway of the city of refuge, are fools indeed. Died Abner as a fool died. I don't think we could let a piece of scripture like that pass without bringing in our dear friend Mr. Bunyan. Of course, it's all the imagery, is it not? And that man with the burden on his back who was so unwilling to die. Why are you so unwilling to die? Seeing this life is accompanied with so many evils. Because that isn't the end of it. Because this burden on my back will sink me lower than the grave. There's a greater depth than the 6 feet in Tom the Hurrick for anybody outside of Christ. And this burden of sin will sink me lower than the grave. And there was only one direction that he could be pointed. Do you see yonder wicked gate? Do you see yonder shining light? And off he goes towards it. And then he gets waylaid. The reason he gets waylaid, my friends, in the Pilgrim's Progress is this. Because in Matthew, when our Lord says about entering in at the straight gate, our Lord also says this, beware of false prophets who come to you dressed up as sheep, although they're wolves. And so, my friends, dear old Mr. Bunyan, to be as biblical as he ever is, right there on the way to the straight gate, you find that pilgrim being waylaid by Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He's got it all under his hat. And he knows all about these things, and he'll tell him how to get to heaven. Never mind going through that narrow gate. That's an irksome way to go. But my, you remember that it didn't pass muster at all, and when the evangelist finds him again, it's back to the wicked gate, back to the narrow gate, back to the straight gate. He must go. And oh, that entrance in through the wicked gate, isn't it classical? With the arrows of Diabolus, the devil, pinging around him and thudding into the door until it's opened as he knocks and he enters in. And then he sees the cross on which the Savior died. And then the burden falls from off his back. Enter in, my friends. Thus far have I come laden with my sin. But it's only as he enters in through the wicked gate that his sin is taken away from him. And he is forgiven before the Lord his God. And so, my friends, the man asks his question, and not his question, but the question of many that day, because that ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, so discriminating, so personalized, so much with every sinner's name stamped on every sermon that he preached, that it set up indeed a clash in those people's thinking. Is it indeed something that has nothing to do with my national standing or natural standing? Is it something else? Yes, it is. And it's for each and every one of us to go in through that straight gate and onto the way that leads to eternal life. Now then, our Lord drives that directive home, because it is a directive that he gives. Now, he does it in two very strong ways. What you would call the finality of the position that unconverted people are going to be found in when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And then in harmony, I suppose, with some of the words that we had this morning, the futility of the plea that unconverted people will make when Christ appears again. You see, the position that men and women are going to take up at the hour of Christ's appearing, at the hour of their death indeed, is a position of finality. Verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, says the Lord. And then here's the reasons. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. The picture couldn't be clearer. Our Lord used it before with many variations. And now he uses it again. You see, our Lord slightly changes the imagery. Now he's not speaking about a gate as such. Now he's speaking about a door. But he's only doing that, my friends, in order to show us the changed circumstances, in fact, that he's moved from one thing that pertains to our temporal present life now to that eternal existence that lies before each and every one of us. Now in time, the gate is narrow, but in eternity, the door is closed. And that's the vital difference, my friends. Now at this present time, the entrance is straight, but in eternity, the entrance is shut. And that's final. And time again, our Lord brings that same kind of thing before us. You know, my friends, if you burn in hell, it's not because Christ hasn't warned you and given fair intimation of intention on his behalf. And here you see now at the present time, if it's a matter of I won't enter that straight gate, then in eternity, says the Lord, it's a matter of can't enter that gate at all. And throughout the Word of God, that same lesson. You remember the ark? You remember how God finally shut the door? And yet that glorious invitation to Noah to come into the ark is the whole essence of the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the way God makes that invitation to Noah, you remember, come into the ark, Noah. Come in. Not go in. Because God was already in the ark and inviting Noah into his presence. And then that other strong reason for receiving the directive about striving to enter in at the straight gate. The futility of the plea of the unconverted made in that day. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, says the Lord, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. A claim to recognition. Lord, they say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence. You've taught in our streets. You remember that that was literally true of those people, and many of those people, our Lord, still in Galilee. In Galilee, our Lord Jesus Christ fed the 4,000 and fed the 5,000. They had literally eaten with the Lord in his presence. They had literally, of course, listened to his teaching in the streets as he had taught in the villages, in the towns, in the cities, in the byways even. They had listened to our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. And they come now and they present all these things before the Lord as the Lord envisages that scene in that eternal day. They're claiming, in fact, some kind of recognition on account of the privilege that they had in the presence of the Christ of God. Privilege doesn't mean anything. Don't you see, my friends, there's two ways to look at privilege. Privilege is something that you'll answer for if you've had privileges. An open word of God and Christian influence and all of these things, you'll answer for that privilege. And yet on the other hand, another way to look at privilege, our privileges are nothing now in a sense to the privilege these people have. These people heard the Christ of God right in their midst. And they thought that privilege was enough to give them a claim to heaven at the end. No, it won't, says the Lord. Not at all. For no privilege will do anything whatsoever. Don't you remember dear old Paul, the Apostle Paul, and how he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed, because Peter was saying that in fact, there was some kind of a position that a Jew was in just because he was a Jew. And dear old Paul, my friend, rises up to his full stature, though it wasn't very big physically. And he withstands him to the face. And then you remember what he says. Knowing that a man is justified, not by the works of the law, Peter, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Even we, Peter, even we. Are you claiming you're a Jew, Peter? I will, if you're a Jew, the only reason that you're saved is because you've had faith in Christ and no other reason whatsoever. All right, he says earlier on, you look on yourself not as a sinner of the Gentiles, but even we have had to exercise faith in Christ. And all other plea, my friends, in that day will be futile in the extreme when we stand before the Lord our God. Faith alone in Christ alone. So you see that prophetic, eternal scene that our Lord then sets before his listeners as yet another prod to their conscience to be up and about this business of striving to enter in at the straight gate. Verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Who enters in to the kingdom of God, into salvation? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. Well, they would all say, hallelujah, we'll buy that. That's just what we want to hear. Aren't we connected to them? Weren't they Jews? Aren't we Jews? But then the rub comes, says our Lord, when you see them entering in, you'll be thrust out. And then a harder blow comes still. When he says they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and shall enter in. Lo and behold, those who are Gentiles are going to enter in. How are they going to enter in? By faith. How did Abraham enter in? By faith, my friends. Don't you know the great Romans 4 argument of the Apostle Paul? What was accounted unto Abraham for righteousness? His works? No, his faith, says Paul. His faith. Aye, and when was it accounted unto him for righteousness? When he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Before he was circumcised. Before he was a Jew, as you would say. And there's no claim, my friends. There's no nationalism or naturalism in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but only faith alone. Did you ever read this in the Word of God? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Esau? No, you never did. No, you never will. And yet, was an Esau a child of Abraham, a grandchild? Was an Esau a son of Isaac? Was an Esau the twin brother of Jacob? But he never had faith. He never had faith. And when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets enter into the kingdom of God at last through the narrow gate, they enter in precisely the same way as all enter in who come from the north and the south and the east and the west to enter in. For they enter in by faith and by faith alone. And so the proverbial saying, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And those people, my friends, indeed, in the general, were they not first and foremost in privilege and in so many things, and yet last they would be in the kingdom of God? And were there not those who were last, as it would seem, with regards to privilege and everything, and yet they would be first and foremost in the kingdom of God? Look at those leaders, my friends. They had the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. They had the prophets. They had the histories. They had the law of Moses. They had everything. And yet for all that they had, they couldn't see the Christ of God as the sacrifice for their sins. And yet, one hard-bitten Roman centurion belonging to the army of occupation in Palestine took one look at he who died on the cross and said, surely this man was the Son of God. I'm not worried about privilege or standing or position or what your natural ties are. Whether your father's a Christian or your mother or your uncle or whatever, whether you belong to this thing or that thing or the next thing, because the Word of God, my friends, lays total and absolute emphasis on where we stand individually before the Lord our God. That's the gateway into salvation. And that's the gateway that we must needs. Are there few that shall be saved? There's no answer to that. Who knows the answer to that? Plenty of ventured answers. I don't think there's an answer to that. There's an answer to this. How can I be saved? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And it's that, my friends, that our Lord is driving home. Personal entrance into salvation. The futility of privilege or any other thing to claim before God. The nature of those who enter are those who exercise faith. Be it Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, or those that come from the four winds to sit down in the eternal kingdom of God. They come and they enter by faith alone. They believe that they are sinners. They believe that God sent Christ to be the Savior of sinners. And believing that, they pass from death on to life. You don't have to worry about any other gospel. There is no other gospel. You don't have to worry, my friends, about any other brand of religion. This is the Word of God. And it stands sure and firm throughout eternal ages. Believe, and you shall be saved.